All right. Well, so today we're going to be looking at God's sovereignty. So sovereignty essentially means to rule or to reign. And so in this sense, I think ultimately God's sovereignty belongs among God's communicable attributes. Again, a communicable attribute of God is an attribute that He shares with us. So God is love, but He also gives us the capacity to be loving. And certainly we can't ever love as God loves, but He gives us a capacity for love. God is all wise, perfectly and eternally wise, but He gives us a capacity for wisdom. So those are among God's communicable attributes. We've been in this study covering God's incommunicable attributes, those ways, those characteristics of God's being that we don't share at all. You know, God is aseity, of Himself completely. That's not us at all, even a little bit. God's immutability, He doesn't change. His impassibility, He doesn't suffer. But God's sovereignty is an attribute that can be shared among humans in that we know, you know, we have a capacity for ruling and reigning. Now, of course, the way that human beings rule and reign is entirely different and puny compared to God's ruling and reigning, or God's sovereignty. I was having a talk with one of my uncles probably 5 or 6 years ago, and he's a wonderful godly man. And we were at my parents' house, and he and I were sitting at the table drinking coffee, and he knew that I was a Presbyterian. He's a Free Will Baptist, and which immediately makes us mortal enemies. And he's a wonderful godly man, but he's just wrong on this. And he said, now Todd, you know, I believe that God is sovereign, and this is exactly what he said. He said, but he's sovereign like the Queen of England is sovereign. It's positional. It's not actual. And I just wanted to jump out the window or throw him through the window or both, you know, that kind of thing. Because, you know, what, you know, how can we read the Bible and say that God's sovereignty is just merely a positional, you know, arrangement, that he's not actually sovereign. It's just, you know, he's sovereign like the Queen of England. He gets the crown, but he can't really do anything about it. That is not the portrait that the Bible gives us of God's sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115. He does all that he pleases. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is a comprehensive, very real, very powerful sovereignty. From our own confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, or is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, that packs a wonderful freight train of truth in it, and we'll be able this morning to unpack a couple of those things. But be sure that you hold on to that definition, if you like, of God's sovereignty from the Westminster Confession, because it so well, in an economy of words, captures the biblical portrait of the working out of God's sovereignty. J.I. Packer, we will never be saved unless God chooses to save us. Election leads to the saving action of God and His Lordship, and if we were left to ourselves, we would never respond to God on our own at all. Now, obviously, as we talk about God's sovereignty, we're going to end up talking about His sovereignty in the salvation of His people, and we'll get there in a little bit. Well, Roman numeral number 1, God's sovereignty explained. I have a couple of quotes there, one from the late, great John Murray and one from Greg Nichols. Greg Nichols is a Reformed Baptist theologian. John Murray, of course, is the great Presbyterian theologian from Westminster Seminary. But a couple of things. On the next page, you'll see I've defined a couple of terms just so that we'll kind of know where we're headed in our discussion. First of all, the word election. If somebody asks you whether or not you believe in election, you have to tell them yes, because the Bible does use the word. The Bible uses election, uses the word elect. And so you've got to do something with those words. So the next time one of your brothers or sisters in Christ who's more Arminian in their leadings says, well, you know, do you believe in election? Just tell them, well, if you believe the Bible, you believe in election. The question is, what do we believe about election? What do we believe that the Bible actually teaches about election? Now, this word election, from the historic Protestant standpoint, is that God chooses to save his people. The verb the Bible uses for elect means, guess what? To elect. It's a pretty determinative word, isn't it? When someone is elected, that's very determinative, isn't it? Well, the same way in the Bible. The word predestination. Now, if somebody says, well, you don't believe in predestination, again, you have to say, well, the Bible uses the word. So what are we going to do with it? Are we going to say that predestination does not mean predestination, or that it does mean predestination? So predestination, God's sovereign plan to save out of the world a particular people. But that's just simply as predestination works towards salvation. But we see again in the Bible that predestination would mean the sovereign working out of God's will, his eternal decree. More on that in just a minute. So the question about election, where we disagree, is whether or not election is conditional or unconditional. So our friends who say, well, I don't believe in election. Again, if they believe the Bible, we have to kind of bring them around and say, well, you have to believe in election because the Bible refers to Christians as the elect. The Bible uses the word election. So the question is, what do you believe about election? And so when they say they don't believe in election, what they mean is that they don't believe in unconditional election. They believe in an election that is conditional. And that's where the real rub is. Conditional election holds this, that God looks down through the corridors of time, sees who by their own free will and their own sovereign choice will choose him, and then he chooses them back. That would be what we would call conditional election. God's election of his people is conditioned upon their first choosing him, right? Unconditional election says, no, God chooses his people of his own free will. So from J.I. Packer's little book, Concise Theology, the biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, foreseen as fallen, those whom he would redeem, bring to faith, justify, and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. And of course, we see this in a multitude of scriptures, both directly and a multitude of scriptures implicitly as well. What I mean by implicitly is the first example of unconditional election, if you were in the first service this morning, is God's saving of Eve. Remember, Eve chooses loyalty to the serpent, right? She turns her back on God. She chooses loyalty to the serpent. She believes him. She trusts him. She does what he says. She takes and eats. And God comes in, and what does he say to the serpent as he's cursing the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman. God didn't say, I'm keeping my fingers crossed until by her own free will she chooses me again, right? It's a pretty impotent God. What he says is, I will put enmity between you and the woman. What's God saying there? I'm going to make her your enemy. She's your friend. She's been your friend. Now I'm going to make her your enemy. God does. He brings her back to himself. He captures her, which is exactly what God does when he saves us. Okay. I'm showing my cards. I believe in unconditional election, right? Yeah. But you knew that about me, right? That I'm Presbyterian. It's out there on the sign, right? Anyway, and we'll get into some of the scriptural proofs in just a minute. But let's dig in a little bit more into the biblical language. So that's under Roman numeral 2 there. Some of the biblical language here. As we've already suggested, the verb to choose or to elect that's used in the Bible, eklego, is the Greek word there. Ek, meaning out or out of. So God chooses, he brings out, he sets aside his people. That verb, eklego, to choose or to elect, is found 22 times in the New Testament. It's used 8 times in reference to Christ's choosing or electing his disciples. On one occasion, Jesus himself is the person chosen by God, right? Chosen by the Father, the Son. Six times it's used in a context that doesn't pertain to salvation. Now, this is helpful because, again, it's used in that way that we ordinarily use the word to choose or to elect. It's a determinative, sovereign choice, right? When we choose something, that's, you know, if we're just kind of hoping to get something, if all of the right circumstances are in order, we wouldn't use the word choose or elect. To choose or elect are determinative words, and it's used that way in general places in the scriptures. But the remaining seven occurrences of that verb refer to men and women as the object of God's elective choice in salvation. Okay? Then there's a noun for elect, meaning the elect. So you have the verb to elect or to choose, and then you have a noun speaking of the people as those who are the elect, eklektos. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. On three occasions, Jesus is the elect one, you know, the Messiah, the chosen Savior. And in one text, the word, the noun, refers to angels as the elect angels. There's one passage in which the word doesn't have any bearing on salvation whatsoever. But in the 17 remaining cases, the noun, you know, the elect, eklektos, is used to refer to men and women as God's elect, those who have been chosen to eternal life. You know, we're told, for instance, in Acts of those who, well, this goes back to the verb, of those who were chosen for eternal life. But you know, as Peter writes his epistles, he's writing to those who are elect, et cetera, et cetera. And then there's the word that's translated election, ekloge. It's used seven times in the New Testament, all of which refer to salvation. So you have the verb to elect, the noun, the elect, and the word election, all used multiple times in the New Testament. So, if somebody says, do you believe in election, you're going to say, well, yeah. Then help them to understand why they should as well. Then there's the word that's usually translated to predestine or to predestinate, porizo. It's found six times in the New Testament. It's used once with reference to Christ's suffering. His suffering was predestined. It's used once as to refer to the predestination of God's redemptive plan. So God's plan was predetermined, predestined. And four times the predestination, it's used to refer to people being predestined unto salvation. So again, these words are not the invention of John Calvin, right? These words are the apostolic testimony to the work of Jesus Christ found in Scripture. Now, I have a list here of what I would call various supporting texts. I could have made a list vastly longer than this, but these are very kind of clear texts in Scripture that very clearly teach God's sovereign election of His people, okay? And we're not going to go through all of these. I had planned on reading Romans 9 and, you know what? Well, many of you are already familiar with Romans 9. If you're not, I would encourage you to do that. Romans is structured in such a way that Paul moves us from, first of all, in chapter 1, pointing out the problem of our sin and what that sin has done. He moves us, continuing that through chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, he continues to explain some of the fallout from our sin. You know, none are righteous, no one seeks after God, all have sinned. And then about halfway through chapter 3, then he begins to direct our attention to the gospel itself, what Jesus was doing on the cross, what was accomplished on the cross. As he moves us through, he shows the reality of inherited sin from Adam and Eve, but the work of Christ as our second Adam to give life to all those who believe. We get into to chapter 7 and the struggle inside with sin. We get to chapter 8 and that wonderful Romans chapter 8 filled with the promises of God's love and the assurance of those who are in Christ. And we have that wonderful golden chain of redemption at the end of chapter 8, those whom God foreknew he predestined unto eternal life. And then chapter 9 addresses a question that the Roman church was asking Paul. Now, the church in Rome was different from a lot of the other churches that Paul was dealing with because it was a majority Jewish Christian church. Most of the Christians in the church in Rome were Jewish Christians, and they knew that they were unusual. So they were looking around at the missionary work of the church and all of the people coming to faith in Christ, and were noticing that the vast majority of them were Gentiles. And they were wondering, where's this great harvest of Jews? Jesus was a Jew sent to us. Why aren't there a vast majority of Jewish Christians? And so the kind of question that they posed to Paul was, have God's promises failed? Since all of Israel has not turned to Christ, have God's promises failed? And of course, part of their misunderstanding is that God's old covenant promises to Israel were going to be fulfilled, but they were fulfilled as the church, Jewish and Gentile Christians. Okay? And that was part of their understanding. So what Paul does is he takes them in Romans 9 and he says, no, God's word has not failed, his promise has not failed, but God has established his purpose in election. And then God begins to show them and remind them what God had said to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is God's sovereign right to call to himself those sinners that he chooses to call to himself. And Paul reminds them of that. And then he goes further and he says, let me remind you. And he uses their own history to remind them. You know, remember Jacob and Esau, those twins. And Esau was born first, though, and Jacob second. But what did God do? He chose the younger. And Paul explains why God did that. He said, so that God's purpose in election would stand. He chose the one you wouldn't have thought he would choose. He chose the younger instead of the older. And in that same way, Paul is helping them understand, listen, you were here first. I understand that. I'm one of you. I'm a Jew. But it is pleasing God also to be choosing the Gentiles. So don't fight against that. Now, Paul anticipates the objection in Romans chapter 9. He anticipates the objection to that understanding of God's sovereignty, that God is so sovereign that he chooses one and rejects another. And so he even gives voice to the objection, you know? And it's basically this, that's not fair. Right, that's not fair. You know, Paul says, I already hear what you're going to say. You're going to say, well then, how can God hold anyone accountable if he's that sovereign? And do you remember what Paul's answer is? Who are you to answer back to God? Paul does not pretend to try to justify God at that moment. Because the heart that says it's not fair for God to choose unto himself all of those that he will is the heart that is not ready yet to comprehend the justice of God, the mercy of God, and the sinfulness of man. You see, once we begin to comprehend the extent of our sinfulness and the generosity of God's mercy, we stop saying it's not fair for God not to choose everyone, and we start saying how incredible that he's chosen so many. That's what happens in our hearts. So as you move through those scriptures, I think the evidence is overwhelming here. I think in Romans chapter 9, Paul leaves no room for misunderstanding. Again, to the extent that he even answers back to the objection, you know, the objection that people still raise today. Thirdly, God's sovereignty is comprehensive. So when we talk about God's sovereignty, obviously we're not just talking about his sovereignty in salvation, but we're talking about his comprehensive sovereignty over all things. And I have listed for you on several pages, just from the scriptures, the comprehensive portrait that the Bible unfolds for us about the vast expansiveness of God's sovereignty. Remember, when we've been moving through this class, one of the things we've said is that when God, when the Bible applies these qualities to God, you know, words like love and wisdom and power, when the Bible addresses God's rule and authority and sovereignty over all things, His possession, if you like, of those attributes is eternal and perfect. God isn't just loving, He is love. God isn't just, you know, He doesn't just do justice, He is just. He doesn't just do righteous things, He is righteous. And in the same way, God doesn't just at times exercise sovereignty, He is sovereign. There is never a moment when He is not. There is never a moment when His sovereignty, you know, ebbs and flows, you know, kind of comes into the foreground and then fades back. God is eternally, perfectly, comprehensively sovereign. So all things that come to pass due to His sovereign will. We're going to get into a couple of the automatic questions that come up in just a minute, so hang on. So the comprehensive nature, we see in Scripture that for instance, God is sovereign over the weather, and there are Scripture proofs for that. He's sovereign over kings and nations. God directs the hearts of kings, and we see this repeatedly in Scripture. Thirdly there, God is sovereign over people and their hearts, and you'll see just by a listing of some of the Scriptures I have there, the repeated references in Scripture to God's sovereignty over the choices that people make. Now, of course, one of the dilemmas that we have there then, well, if God is sovereign over the actions of His creatures, then we can't be responsible, we can't be held responsible for what we do. And this is where we have to, I'm going to do a really fancy diagram right here. Are you ready for this? Actually, I don't think I am. Yes, I am. So, yeah, who cares? Okay. Huh? Oh, no. This one's my friend. I've got this all worked out. So, as we think about God's sovereign decree, let's think about it as a line, okay? God is sovereignly ruling over all things. And then let's think about the free choices of people. The free choices of people aren't running counter to God's sovereign plan, but they are congruent. Now, it just so happens that God is sovereign over this, but as we think about the hearts of those who make choices, we always make our choices in accordance with the desires of our hearts. So the fact that God sovereignly decrees something does not change the fact that all we do is still consistent with the desires of our hearts. Now, if you're still saying, but remember, this is God who we're talking about. And is God not able to create a reality in which He decrees whatsoever comes to pass, and yet we still do that which we do according to our desires of our heart? Now, this is illustrated perfectly, and we've used this passage before, but this is illustrated perfectly in, for instance, the crucifixion of Jesus. And although there are numerous examples of this in Scripture, I think the crucifixion of Jesus serves as the best and ultimate example of this congruency between God's sovereign will and people being accountable for the choices that they make, because they still act out of the desires of their heart. The crucifixion of Jesus is kind of the uniquely best suited example of that. And the apostles point this out when they're preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter, from chapter 2 and chapter 4. But remember, as they kind of get on the men of Jerusalem, you did this, remember? They point their fingers out at those men in Jerusalem who participated from one degree or another to the crucifixion of Jesus. And they said, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so what is he establishing there? He's establishing their moral culpability for the choices they made, right? Real men made real choices to betray Christ, to put him through a sham trial, to turn him over to the Romans, where the Romans scourged him and then executed him. So real people acted out of their own sinful hearts and made sinful choices to put Christ to death. And the apostles confront the men of Jerusalem for that. And then in the same breath they say, "This Jesus whom you crucified, according to the predetermined plan of God." Right? And so they acted according to their own hearts. They made the choices for the same reason we make the choices we make, because we want to. And yet, overruling all of it is the sovereign direction of God. Now, I know what some of you are going to try to do. You're going to try to somehow figure this out completely to your satisfaction. And again, that's like trying to figure out completely to your satisfaction how exactly the Trinity works. Okay, God is bigger than you. What we know from Scripture is this, that God decrees all that comes to pass without diminishing the responsibility of the choices that His human creatures make. And that's straight out of the Westminster Confession, because it's straight out of the Scriptures. Okay? So God overrules and decrees the actions of His people. And I would just say there is such hope in that. There's hope in that. Because what we know is that at any given moment, at any given time, on any given day, whatever comes to pass is under the careful watch and perfect wisdom of God. I was praying the other morning and writing some things down and praying for some real specific things in the hearts of some people who I care about a lot. And certain things have not gone the way that I think God should have done in a couple people's hearts. And He and I have talked about that a lot. And I've tried to explain to Him that He's not doing the best He can. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but there have been some moments when I've been driving in my car praying, and I've just been going, "Lord, You're not doing this right. You're not doing this right." And God has to let me work that kind of through my system. And He brings me back to the truth, which is this. Do You trust Me? Do You trust Me that if I'm saying no at this point, it's because there is a yes that I'm going to be given, that I'm going to be giving, that makes this all plain and clear, and ultimately you'll see the goodness of my current no. And the Lord has to keep bringing me back to that point. Because don't you experience this? When you pray for something that you're going, "Well, I'm not asking for a Ferrari here. I'm asking for You to change this person's heart. I'm asking for You to give this person a great love for You." That's a good prayer. So do it right now, because I'm uncomfortable, right? You know, and God said, and I just have to keep being brought back to that place of trust of going. And again, how many times do we do this with our children? They cannot understand why we're not saying yes to this thing that they are convinced they have to have right now. And we know completely why they can't have it right now. And oftentimes it's because there's a bigger yes we're going to give them to a more important thing. They just can't see it. We can. They can't. Well, how much more true is that in our capacity to understand the ways of God? So, as we pray, you keep praying. You know, some people would say, "Well, you know, if God was that sovereign, I wouldn't pray." Oh, that's the only reason I pray, is because God is that sovereign. All right, that wasn't in the notes. Let's move along. God is sovereign over the closing and the opening of the womb. God is sovereign over everything, including evil in general. Over everything in general, including evil. We're going to get there in just a minute. Does that make God the author of sin? We're going to get there. Hold on. He's sovereign over life and death. He's sovereign over the actions of animals. He's sovereign... I have a whole section here beginning in letter H. Over God's sovereignty as it's explained in Proverbs. Interestingly, Proverbs has multiple references to the comprehensive sovereignty of God. And so I just gave it its own section, beginning there in letter H, where it's all categorized for you. So that God is sovereign over the actions and words of his human creatures. Again, we see it here in the scriptures. Number two, over the destiny of the wicked. Three, over seemingly random events. What does the proverb say? That the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines its every move. You know, over seemingly random acts, you know, the Lord is sovereign. Well, it was Charles Spurgeon who said, you know, as he looks out on the crashing of the waves against the rocky shore, you know, every particle of mist finds its orbit in you, you know, Spurgeon said. Over the decisions of rulers, Proverbs 21:1, you know, the heart of the king is a river or a stream in the hands of God. He directs it wherever he wills. Over battles and their outcome, the Lord is sovereign. Over the souls of his human creatures, God is sovereign. And on we can go. So there is this comprehensive sovereignty that is applied to God. God's sovereignty is not the sovereignty of the Queen of England. It is not a positional sovereignty. It is a real, practical, ruling sovereignty. Okay, so Roman 4, let's talk a little bit then about God's will. How does this help us talk about and understand the will of God? Well, some have said God has two wills. He has his secret will and his revealed will. There are two wills in God. Well, I reject that. There aren't two wills in God. God, remember, if we go back to one of our earlier lessons about the unity of God, and God is one, and God is not in competition with himself. You know, the Father, as we talked about the Trinity, you don't have three different centers of consciousness within God. You don't have three different wills within God. God has one will, one unified will. But I think we can talk about God's will in terms of two different functions. And we'll get that in just a second. First of all, letter A, the unity of God's will. Again, God has one will. God is not in competition with himself. He's not divided. He's not in turmoil. God has one undivided will. He does whatever he pleases, we're told in Scripture. God's supreme will is the expression of his resolve and his unshakable determination. He wills nothing half-heartedly. He's not reluctant, as though he has to choose at times the lesser of two evils. We're put in those positions all the time. God never is. God's will is always in perfect harmony with his desires. Okay? So that's why we can talk about our will and say, well, that's what I will, but it won't necessarily happen. But when we talk about God's will, we are talking about a unity between his desire and the outcome. God does whatever he pleases. Whatever he wills will come to pass, etc. But then we can talk about the duality of God's will, that there might be what we could possibly call two functions. There are not two wills in God. He's not torn by competing desires or inner conflicts. There's no difference between what God desires and what God wills to happen. Nor is there a difference between what God wills to happen and what actually comes to pass, okay? But I think we can speak of there being two functions in God's singular, undivided will. And these two functions are distinct, I think, but they're in perfect harmony. And the first is this. There is a God's one will being functionally revealed, okay? So what we mean by that, well, let's look, for instance, at Philippians 2. Philippians 2:13. So what's that?
Somebody move it in your Bible?
Yes. So Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God working in us to give us the will to do what he wants us to do. That is, you know, he reveals his will to us in that way. Romans 2:4 says this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Now, what Paul's getting at there is this idea that God reveals certain things to us as right and wrong. So there's this functional revelation of God's will where he sets before us right and wrong. Okay? I want you to do what is right. Here's my law. You know, if we look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, we're looking at God's will functionally revealed. You are to do these things and you're not to do these other things. And so God's functionally revealed will defines for us morality. It defines what morality is for us. It shows us what we ought to be doing. It declares to us what God expects and demands of his human creatures. So, we know that it is wrong to commit adultery. We know that it is wrong to take God's name in vain. We know that it's wrong to covet and to murder because of how God has revealed his will to us. And God expresses his desire that we comply with his will. So that's what we would call God's will as it is functionally revealed to us. But we also know that God's will is functionally decreed. And this is where God, sometimes people refer to this as God's secret will. It's God's eternal decree that we don't really have access to. It's how God has determined for history to unfold. That God is the determinative cause of whatsoever comes to pass. And that will of decree, God's will as it is decreed, can never be overcome, can't be frustrated or overthrown. And we see this repeatedly in the scriptures. You know, we saw it earlier in Ephesians 1. We see it in Romans chapter 9. We'll just give Romans 9 a chance to say it to us. In Romans 9, for instance, beginning in verse 18. So then, he, that is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, how can God hold anybody accountable, since he's that sovereign? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that which is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? That's the kind of passage you read and just need to hush after a while, right? That's the kind of passage that songwriters have a hard time writing choruses about. That's the truth that we come before and we cover our mouth and say, God is sovereign.
And say, why me?
And he does whatever he pleases. And again, the marvel is not, why does God judge the unrepentant? The marvel is, why has God granted repentance to so many? That's the marvel. Well, you'll see there, Romans 5. Doesn't God want everybody to be saved? Doesn't God want everybody to be saved? 1 Timothy 2. 3 and 4. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There it is. All of your theories, all of your fancy theories about unconditional election, boom, just sunk it. No, hang on. Because you see, the scope of the word all has to be determined by the context of the passage. In some texts of Scripture, the word all is inclusive. of everyone and everything without exception. And I have some references to scriptures where that's the case. In other passages of scripture, the word all refers to all things within a restricted sphere, all of a specified kind. And again, I have examples where the word all fits into that. In still other contexts in the Bible, the word all refers to all kinds or all sorts. Okay, not every individual, but all kinds. You know, all nations, all peoples is not a reference to every single individual, right? And so sometimes the word all in the Bible refers to all of particular categories without distinction among the categories, okay? And so we have to you know, how often, for instance, when you use the word all or a word that's equivalent to all, like everybody or everyone, how often do you use that to refer to all, what are we up to, 7 billion people in the world? 6 billion, something like that?
Well, everybody knows that.
Everybody knows that. Yeah, that's true, James. Thank you for that. When I walk into my house and I say, is everybody here? I don't mean is everybody who lives in Belmont Estates in my, you know, living room, or is everybody in the state of Virginia, or is it, you know, you understand what I mean. Typically, when we use words like all and everybody and everyone, we are referring to a particular group of all and everyone. So the passage there from Timothy is not determinative there to say that God has determined that he will somehow save all people, or he would like this. He wills this, but you know, God's will, just like our will, isn't always done. We have to be very, very careful with that. When Paul says God desires all people to be saved, does he mean every single individual, or does he mean people from among all the peoples? Now, again, one of the rules for interpreting Scripture well is that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? And so you can't build an entire theology on one verse. You have to look throughout the scope of Scriptures. You know, you think about God's calling of Abram out of Ur. There again, another example of unconditional election. Abraham was not seeking for God. Abraham was not seeking to be the father of a nation that would be called the Hebrews. You know, none of that was on Abram's radar. He was likely a moon-worshipping pagan, living in that particular region among the rest of the moon worshipers. And God called him and elected him and brought him to himself and made covenant with him and made covenant promises with him that carried through to the fulfillment of Christ. But God didn't call any of those other moon worshipers out of Ur. But he called one and his family. God chose the Hebrews in a way that he did not choose the Egyptians or the Canaanites, but he chose people out of those peoples. When God, as God goes about his work in redemptive history, what's he doing? He's saving men and women from among all the peoples, right? He's going to have people for himself out of every nation, language, and tribe. And that was the promise he made to Abraham. Not that he would save every single sinner who's ever walked the face of the earth, but that he would have for himself a vast number of redeemed. You know, I mean, he takes Abram out one night and has him look up into the star-filled sky. And this is, you know, again, before electric lights, out in a region of the earth where the eye can see so far into the pitch blackness, the stars must have been remarkable in their clarity and in their vastness. And what does God say? I'm going to number the people I'm going to bless through you. I'm going to number them like the stars in the sky or like the sand in the sea. In other words, God's promise of salvation includes a vast, there's going to be tons of people in the new heavens and the new earth. A vast, vast number of people, all who have come to faith, all who have come to Christ. But God is not obligated to save a single one of them, and he's certainly not obligated to save every single sinner that walks on the face of the earth. And we know that he doesn't. We know that he doesn't. So the question is, when Paul there says in Timothy, all people, does he mean every individual or people from among all peoples? That's the question there. I would argue, of course, for the latter once you interpret Scripture with Scripture. Here's another case, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, there again, you see, God wishes, He wills that all would not perish and that all would reach repentance, but not everybody does. And so God's will is not done there. But of course, that's not true. What's Peter saying here? First of all, let's ask this. Who's Peter writing to? If you roll back to his opening exhortation in his two epistles, you'll notice that he's specifically writing, quote, to the elect. To the elect. I'm writing to Christians. I'm speaking to Christians here. Okay? The other thing is that Peter is responding to a specific question or faith crisis that some of those Christians were having, which was this. Why hasn't Jesus come back for us yet? You have to understand that first generation of Christians, those who came to Christ through the preaching of the apostles, were expecting Jesus to come back in their lifetime, because why wouldn't He? Right? Why would He wait when He can come get us now? And so they would ask the apostles, and Peter certainly was the recipient of those kinds of questions. Why? Where is Jesus? Why hasn't He come back yet? The Romans are getting worse. Why hasn't He taken us off this rock? And so Peter answers back, okay, some of you all think that Jesus is taking too long. You think that God is waiting too long. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as a lot of people consider slowness. Okay, all Peter's doing here is he's saying, God doesn't work on your timetable. Okay, but, so he doesn't rush. He doesn't work according to your timetable, but is patient toward you. Who? To the elect. To these who I'm writing to. God is patient toward you. Not wishing that any should perish. Not wishing any of who? To those He's writing to, right? He hasn't stopped addressing the people He's writing to. Does that make sense? Still right. Not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. In other words, Peter's writing to a community of Christians, to the elect, and I would imagine what he's trying to, I'm convinced that what he's trying to communicate to them is there is still a vast store of people that God has yet to save. And He's not going to lose any of those who are His. Jesus said the same thing, didn't He? I will not lose, Jesus said, I will not lose any that the Father gives to Me. No one can snatch them out of My hand. Okay? Peter's simply echoing the same principle here. It's that God has an elect. He has a vast number of people from among all the nations that He has chosen before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And He will not come back until all of them have come to repentance. All of them have come to life, okay? So again, we have here context, context, context. Peter is not writing to a general audience of unbelievers. He's writing to a specific couple of churches, and that's why he refers to them as the elect. He's saying God is not being slow, He's being patient. He's waiting for the appointed time for all of those who He has chosen to come to repentance and faith. Every single day that we have is a moment of grace, an act of mercy on God's part as He continues to gather in the multitude of those who will constitute His people. Now, one misunderstanding, a common misunderstanding that people have regarding God's sovereignty and the salvation of His people is the critics will say, oh, well, okay, so, you know, what they mean is that, you know, you don't have to believe in Jesus. If you're elect, you know, you're going to be saved either way. Wrong. Wrong. If you're elect, you will believe. If God has chosen you before the foundations of the world, as He says He has, then you will believe. When I talk to people who have some anxiety, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? First of all, you don't have to worry about that. If you believe in Christ, you are among God's eternally chosen, redeemed people. Period. Because at the end of the day, why did you believe? Because you're better and smarter than the person who doesn't? Or because God was gracious to you in a way that He hasn't been gracious to every single person? That's true. So, does God's sovereignty make Him the author of sin? Well, there's a lot of ways we can go here. I just want to consider a little bit some insight from Jonathan Edwards. I have a picture of him. Good-looking man. I'm digging the Puritan collar and all that good stuff. So that's the good Reverend Edwards. But he had some very helpful things to say about understanding God's relationship to sin in terms of His sovereignty. And I like this quote. He says there at the very top where I have recorded, "If by the author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent, or the actor of sin, or the doer of a wicked thing, it would be a reproach and a blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin." But then Edwards goes on to argue that willing that sin exist in the world is not the same thing as sinning. And so he goes on, he says, "God does not commit sin in willing that there be sin. God has established a world in which sin will indeed necessarily come to pass by God's permission, but not by His positive agency." Okay? I mean, when you're dealing with all the various different passages of Scripture, you got to deal with some philosophy here, folks. Sorry. This is not your standard little devotional book here, folks. We're talking about the Bible now. So you got to get into some of these philosophical and metaphysical matters when you're talking about God. So Edwards says is that God is the permitter of sin, and he goes on, and at the same time, a disposer of the state of events in such a manner for wise, holy, and most excellent ends and purposes, that sin, if it be permitted, will most certainly and infallibly follow. Okay, so what Edwards is saying is that God has so designed the universe and so overrules it in such a perfect way that sin will come to pass, yet without Him being guilty of the sin. All right, simple enough. Thus, in one sense, God wills that which He hates to come to pass as well as what He loves. Again, Edwards goes on, "God may hate a thing as it is in itself and considered simply as evil, and yet it may be His will that it should come to pass considering all consequences." God sees the whole picture, in other words. God doesn't will sin as sin or for the sake of anything evil, though it be His pleasure so to order things. So God orders a certain way that things should go that will involve sin, because that's going to be the consequence of how He is ordering things to happen. His willing to order things so that evil should come to pass for the sake of the contrary good is no argument that He doesn't hate evil as evil. And if so, then it is no reason why He may not reasonably forbid evil as evil and punish it as such. Okay, so what he's saying is that God wills that evil be in certain situations in order to bring about a good which is contrary to that evil. And that He wills that to be, Edwards says, is no argument against the fact that God does indeed hate evil as evil is in itself, even as He may will it to be to accomplish a contrary good. Wow. Okay. See, this is why we need really smart guys who read the Hebrew and Greek, you know, frontwards and backwards, and know the Bible like the back of their hands. They're able to help us this way.
John,
yes?
Isn't this pretty similar to what's seen in the Old Testament with Israel proper? Even though they were a wicked nation, He would bring a worse nation.
Yeah. God did that all the time, didn't He? So God would bring punishment discipline upon his people by raising up a wicked nation to do wicked things. And in doing so, again, we have to side with Edwards, that God wills this evil to be in a particular way at a particular moment in order to bring about a contrary good, which will end up overcoming that evil, and he's able to do that without ever being guilty of evil himself, because God is able to do that. Yes. What our sister is reminding us here is that then God would bring about punishment on that nation that he used as a means to judge his people. So if you go through and you read the Judges, this was the cycle that would happen. God's people would rebel and turn to idolatry. So he'd raise up a wicked nation, come in, exercise discipline upon his people. His people would repent, and what would God do? He would raise up a judge to then bring judgment upon the wicked nation. And in all of this, God is just, and God has not done evil himself, though he has willed it for a particular time, a particular purpose, to bring about a contrary and overcoming good. I have a longer quote from Edwards that I'm not going to read to you here, but it's very much worth reading. When you get a chance. Any questions then in our remaining 20 seconds? You know how quickly and briefly I tend to answer questions. Well, does somebody have? Yes, Sue. Yeah. The doctrine of election, of sovereign. Okay, yeah. Yeah, because he was kind to you.
It asked me yesterday.
Yeah.
If I believe in predestination, I would have said no.
Mm-hmm.
Today, I would say yes, mm-hmm. But I would also say that put it together well.
Yeah, well, what we want is we want to joyfully affirm the truth that Scripture reveals about God, even if that conflicts with maybe something we were raised believing. You have to understand that unconditional election is in complete conflict with what I was raised believing. And I rejoice in that truth now. If you want to know why I'm saved, yes, because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross and his resurrection. But if you get behind that, why am I saved? I'm saved because of God's unconditional election.
And I believe that.
Yep. Yeah. Well, here's the
here. I can study, but I look at Revelation 3, Psalm 69, mm-hmm. and I go, someone's name can be erased from the book.
Mm-hmm. Well, so now here we get into issues of apostasy. Can someone who's truly regenerate become unregenerate? I would say no, and that this is why Reformed theology is so important, because it has that distinction between the visible and invisible church. And you can be a member of the visible church, brought into the company of believers and experience the blessings of the preaching of the gospel and the fellowship of believers all the while. And these are what the warning passages in Hebrews are all about. Those that have come into the visible church and have experienced and tasted of the blessings, but are themselves, when it comes right down to it, unregenerate. And the Bible holds forth that reality. But we also know that a joyful recognition and embrace of the truths of God's sovereign election not only should not diminish our missionary zeal, I would say that's the only thing that gives hope to the missionary. William Carey, one of the founders of the modern missions movement, was, like most Protestants at that time, a Calvinist. Okay, most Protestants were at that time. Wish they still were. And he was questioned by some, why are you going all the way over to India? And of course he would answer that in various ways, but one of his answers were, because I believe that God has a people there. God's chosen a people. But see here, and this is where some folks misunderstand the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty. Well, if God is sovereign, then we don't have to believe. No, wrong. The Bible says you have to believe. Because God ordains the ends and the means, right? And so that's why right after Romans 9, where Paul lays the hammer down and leaves no wiggle room in terms of God's sovereignty and salvation, then comes chapter 10. How will they hear unless someone goes? Right? So God has ordained the means. Yes, he has a people in India. I mean, an end. Yes, he has a people in India. And he ordains the means. How those, his people, will come to him. They will come to him through the gospel as it's proclaimed to them. And so he sends missionaries. So those are beautifully wedded, not contradictory, truths. I've got to go preach again. And I'm sorry, but I really, really do. I am not going to be here for Sunday school next Sunday. All right? So we're taking the week off next Sunday. Not from church, but from Sunday school. All right? Thank you.